Hey, I'm in the studio here. This is Joe Abraham. I'm here with LaVon Kerner as we study along in our series on joy killers and joy makers. In our last session, we learned about our first joy killer, right? The idea that there's a murderer coming after us. And that's a joy killer if we're not aware, if we're not prepared, and if we don't take that into account in our daily thought patterns and actions. Today, LaVon, you're going to jump us into joy maker number one, and it's called being sure. Set that up for us.
There are two things that when you read a passage like Psalms 11, it said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Last week, when we talked about being stalked by a murderer, that's a foundational statement. This week, we're going to talk about the joy maker. What replaces that? What gives us the confidence? Each of us as leaders, we need the power to lead. And you'll hear me talk often about there are so many books on how to lead, but there are almost no books on are you free to lead? And this first joy maker is essential to become free to lead. I'd like to tell you a story that happened to me. I'm conscious that I shouldn't tell many stories, but this is very important, a big thing in my life. I grew up on a farm in northwestern Ohio in a little town called Edgerton, Ohio. I lived out in the country on the farm, but the town itself had 1,200 people. Our school system had 400 people. That tells you how small we are. And it was in the month of May. And in the month of May, we are waiting for the rains of April. April showers bring May flowers. We were waiting for the rains to subside and the ground to dry. And all of us living on a farm, we were all ready to get to the field. And our dads were anxious to get us on tractors so we could get the corn planted, the soybeans planted, and ready for the summer growth period. Well, this was the month of May, and we always ended school at the end of May to allow the farm kids to do their work. But a big thing was happening in Edgerton, Ohio. It had never happened before. I don't know that it's ever happened since. But on Main Street in Edgerton, between our only two stoplights, all the stores had big thing plastered on their windows, and it was an advertisement that the circus is coming to town. Big letters, the greatest show on earth. And all of my friends and all my buddies during the month of May, we were skipping lunch, trying to save up enough money so that we could go to that circus. Well, the time came, school was out, and Dad said, okay, kids, we're ready to go to the circus. We had finished milking. All milking was done twice a day, 4:30 a.m., 4:30 p.m. We'd finished the milk, and I had just taken the cows and put them out the pasture. And it was about, I would say, 6:30-ish. And we piled into our 53 red Dodge car and drove to town. We only lived 3.5 miles out of town. But I got to tell you, that was the longest ride I ever remember being a part of. I was sitting in the back seat. My next oldest brother was sitting next to me. He was excited and giddy. I was sad and somber. I was afraid, being the youngest, that I wouldn't be able to have enough money to get into the circus. And I squirmed all the way to town. We pulled into the old softball parking lot with the dust, you know, everywhere. We got out of the car and I could see the gate and we were walking. I was lagging behind. I was just sure that we wouldn't have enough money to get in to the circus and I would be left out. When we got to the gate, lo and behold, my Uncle Carl stepped up. I hadn't seen him. And he stepped up and he said, here are your tickets. And he handed each of us a ticket. He gave us a ticket. And I was in the circus. I was jumping for glee. I saw my first elephant that was right outside the tent. I saw the whole cage of tigers. And I will never remember that feeling of being my price being paid for me to get into that circus. I tell you that story because the answer to last week's murder, Satan, hell, all of the awful things that we talked about, the answer to that is the security that one can have about going to heaven. And that is getting to heaven's gate and finding out that there is Jesus who steps forward and says to Father God, God, he's one of mine. I paid for his right to be here. And Father God looks at me and says, come on in, son, forever. Having that assuredness is absolutely essential. When we talk about leaders and leading, you can never be a strong leader without having the certainty of your eternity in your bones. You see, if you're unsure, everybody will see it. It will come. You can't hide your insecurity about eternity. You can put on a dog and pony dance, but if you're not sure, subjects will come up and it will cut right to your heart and it will go right to that insecurity that you don't know whether or not heaven is your home forever. The consequences of uncertainty. I want you to go back because this is a book on joy. Joy makers and joy killers, the things of life. And the absence of joy is the first thing that needs to be underscored if you're going to be a leader. People can tell the absence of joy. You cannot hide the absence of joy. Joy comes out all the time in all the places. It's in your nature. There is a skip in your walk. There is a wonderful tune in your mouth that you're just joyous. Life is good. It's going to end well. Everything's going to be okay. I am heaven bound. That joy is the first joy maker, and it comes from your security, knowing that you have been saved and you are on your way to heaven. Unsureness will take that away. That unsureness will lead to relationship conflicts. You'll have relationship conflicts because inability to lead. You won't feel relevant. You're always trying to, if you don't have the relevance of heaven, you have to always be manufacturing your own relevance. And because of that, you will always be competing against other people who you think are stealing your relevance. And they're blowing out your candle so they can let theirs shine. And that's the nature of life on planet Earth, apart from having this assurance of salvations. And you will run from the subjects of death and hell. You won't like talking about death. You will be scared of death. You will avoid the subject of hell altogether because all of these things are anchored in your insecurity about heaven. Joe, is this all making sense to you?
It's making sense. And when I take it back to what you were teaching last time on this notion that you were Psalm 139 and David describing how God made him, which means how he made all of us, tie those together, right? So if I'm unsure, I can be very sure of heaven, but unsure of my purpose, and that can kill my opportunity to lead. So when you talk about us being made and designed for a very specific time and then put on a shelf for a time such as this, so many people listening may doubt that and say, yeah, maybe you, LaVon, look, you wrote a book. Maybe you, LaVon, you built a successful company, but not me. I think I just kind of am here and I don't really sense a purpose in my life. I don't really sense a set of skills or talents or abilities or values that are valuable to anybody. I'm just little old me. Can that also be an area where it's a joy killer because I haven't connected those verses in 139 to why I exist?
You just opened up the door to that stronghold in every one of our minds. This is why Paul talks about it. We must get into that stronghold and we must take into subjection those thoughts. And the only way we can do it with the thought of God, we have to. I'm going to spend a whole session on just self-image and self-esteem in a few weeks. But I want you to know that those thoughts are the fiery darts of Satan, and they will be there, and they are real. And the only way you can do it is to start, first of all, that God never wastes anything. When you think about the feeding of the 5,000 and the young boy who brought five loaves and two fish, and so, you know, that's all God wants. God doesn't want me to feed 5,000. God wants me to bring five loaves and two fishes. That's all I'm responsible for. Now, the world will say, you've got to do so much more. No, no, that's not true. I'm just responsible for five loaves and two fishes. And Jesus will meet me with those five loaves and two fishes, and he will multiply them for the job that he has intended for me, why I've been put on planet Earth and to be alive in the year 2020. All of that is in the hand of Jesus. I don't have to carry that. And the neat thing about that miracle that took place, that when the feeding of the 5,000 was done, his disciples went out and picked up 12 bushels of leftovers. But my job, your job, every one of our job is never more than five loaves and two fishes. Did that make sense, Joe?
Yeah, it does. And I think one of the things you start talking about as you get into that in the book is this notion of joy insurance, right? This idea that you feel like you have joy insurance because you are sure of what heaven has in store for you. Unpack that for us.
The people to be pitied more than anybody else in the world are the people who do not have the privilege of dreaming about heaven. Jesus said something, and this is a good time because of the pressure that all of us are feeling and that we're going through right now with the coronavirus and all of the consequences of that. And I talked to somebody yesterday that he's going to be losing his business. I mean, it just goes on and on. And Jesus knew that there are troubling times because of the cursed world in which we live. And he said something, and it's got to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I just quote it to you. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, why did he put that in the Bible? Why did he tell us about that? Because he knew that we go through these troubled portions in our life. And most of us are going through some of those right now as I'm speaking. And he says, "I want you to have the privilege to close your eyes and think about those mansions in heaven, and that I'm going to be at the gate, and I'm going to give you the biggest hug you've ever had in your life when you come home to live forever with me." But we must have that assurance. We must know that Jesus, we have accepted as having done for me that which I have not been able to do for myself. I'll never be good enough for heaven. I've already blown it 1,000 times over. And Jesus says, "I died for every one of those mistakes. I've paid the price. You never have to worry about it. I want you on your worst days to be dreaming about heaven." And that's a fix. I feel so bad for those who don't have that fix, who when they are in a sense of injustice, when they've been treated wrongly, when they've been dealt a bad hand, when things are going south, and they don't have the opportunity to just sit back and dream of heaven. The more beautiful heaven is, the more blacker hell is. And folks, you don't have to run from the subject of hell. You don't have to run from the subject of death. We've got heaven.
So, Levon, then if I contrast the two things, if on one side there's the killer, right? You've got the murderer on one side who's hoping that I'm complacent, who's hoping that I'm not even thinking of him or aware of him or keeping an eye out for him or being watchful for him. And then his fiery darts pointed at my mind, pointed at my actions, pointed at temptation, right? And on the other side is this assurance that of heaven. The question would be good to audit for everyone listening is, how often in a day or how much time in my day or how much of my mind share goes to the left side, let's say, part one, which is dealing with the fiery darts, falling for the fiery darts, wallowing in the fiery darts, being unaware and falling into holes all over the place because you just weren't aware of Satan's traps. How much of my day and time goes there? And how much of my day and time goes to what you're talking about here, which is dreaming of the assurance of heaven? And the question I would have for me and everybody listening to you is, depending on how much time I'm spending on either of those two sides of the fence, what impact does that have on my influence and my leadership and my joy, correct?
Oh, absolutely. Well, boy, that's a big subject. And again, thank you for the excellent question. But when God tells us that we are to not leave the bed in the morning until we have been filled our love tank with his unfailing love, we must think about meeting and being with him forever, every morning in our life. And now during the day, depending on what fiery darts are coming our way, we will stop and engage in heaven. We disengage from earth and we engage in heaven. Well, usually for me, it's just closing my eyes and kind of looking upward and thinking about all that's waiting for me. I don't want to spend alone time. I don't want heaven to be the escape, but I want it to be my healing. I don't want to leave my responsibilities on planet earth, but I want to be recharged and heaven recharges me. But so many of people, Joe, are sitting in the back seat of the car on the way to the circus wondering whether or not they're going to even get in. And therefore, they can't even. Here's an interesting thing that if I can just go down this road that you put me on here, is that what brings people to Christ is not apologetics. I love apologetics. I believe in apologetics. But what brings people to Christ is to have another human being tell me about an experience they had with Jesus, like an answered prayer that they saw God in put into their life, something that very day or that very week. That's what triggers people to say, I want to know more about that. I want to know more about that. That's the joy and the hope that's in our life that Peter talks about, that we must be ready to give an answer. Now, there's a time and place for apologetics, but it comes after we've accepted Christ based upon the testimony of a human being who's experiencing Jesus every day. That joy that's coming through and through them is what is the foundation of leadership. I don't care how many how-to books you read. If you don't have that wonderful enthusiasm, that occurrence of an experience that God just answered another of my prayers yesterday. I saw his hand in my life yesterday. I just visited heaven in my imagination today. Those things is what builds me as an individual. I will never be a good leader without those kind of things. That's a long answer to your question, Joe, but did it make sense?
Absolutely. Take us away with this week's poem. I think you call it, I'm Heaven Bound.
Yes, if I can. I'm heaven bound. You can discourage me or you can put me down, but I know where healing and true joy can always be found. It is not the words of man that can often be terse or filled with hate and sometimes disgust. But with Jesus, my Lord, I know where I can go to find restorative words I trust. I can counter my broken heart or my failures as a human being. because Jesus shows me heaven with all the love there that provides me healing. Having a grace-based guarantee that assures me heaven, where relief will be my first freeing expression. Heaven makes life worth living and hardships worth enduring. Knowing there is an end to it all, followed by heaven, is so reassuring. Yes, I am irrevocably heaven bound, because that is where my Jesus is found.